And now for the second split sermon, our pastor, Mr. Melvin Rhodes.
Thank you, David. Good afternoon, everybody. This, could almost be Ghana here, because in Ghana, usually our halls, the buildings we use, don't have windows. Often they don't have walls. It'll be something like this, not quite as good as this. And, of course, you're surrounded by trees, and we wouldn't have any cars in the parking lot because nobody has a car. And the other big difference is we wouldn't have the luxury facilities at the back there. In Ghana, you just go out in the bushes. So I find when any of us arrive in Ghana, not just me, the other people from America that go out there would say the same thing. The first thing you're checking when you arrive at a place is you're looking around to find a private spot just in case you need one, okay? And when I got out the car, that's the first thing I did. I, just like a relapse, I'm looking around thinking, well, there's those bushes over there. There's nobody over there. Maybe that's the place for me to go. And anyway, it's not Ghana. What was that? Yeah, thank you very much. Yeah. Well, it's been nice being here. Can't say I slept all that much last night, but I didn't sleep much during the week either. We had the Council of Elders meetings during the week. And after 5 days of meetings for about 12 to 14 hours a day, I was numb at both ends. That's all I can say. It was very interesting, and I think you'll find that over the next few months, a much greater emphasis and more resources will be channeled into preaching the gospel in a more powerful way, giving a more powerful warning message. So that will be our focus much more with the new council. That's about all I can say. There are the minutes of most of the council meetings. There aren't minutes for executive session, which is when we deal with problems that often involve names. So we can't put those in our minutes, but we do put a lot of other things in our minutes. So I encourage you to check them on the website and read them. During the week, after I'd been down there for 2 or 3 days, my daughter Pallas called up and said, "It's time you came home." And I said, "Why?" She said she had taken Paris with her. Paris is our 4-year-old granddaughter. She and her sister and parents are with us for the weekend here camping. And she had taken Paris, who's 4, to Walmart to do some shopping. And as she had finished and was about to go to the checkout, Paris said, she said, "Can we have a donut now?" And Pallas said, "A donut? Why do you want a donut?" She said, "Well, whenever we go shopping with Grandpa, he always buys us a donut." So she said, "All right, I'll call you Mom and see." So she called Karen, and Karen said, "No." She said, "It's time they learn they can't have a donut every time they go shopping." So she said to Paris, "I'm sorry, your mom said no." So then Paris thought for a minute and then said, "Well, on the way home, can we stop at McDonald's and have chicken McNuggets and fries and an ice cream?" And Pallas says, "What?" She says, "Yeah." She said, "Well, Grandpa always stops at McDonald's and buys us." So she said, "No, you can't. We're going straight home." And then she came back with, she said, "I miss my grandpa. When's my grandpa coming back?" Well, that was a cute little story there. It's not true. It's all lies. It's not true. It's exaggerating. Anyway, a couple of other announcements here. First of all, I'd like to tell you that Fred and Lydia have sold their house. So thank you, everybody, for your prayers. Let's just hope everything goes through completely, and then they'll be able to leave at the end of this month and start their new life in Arkansas. Again, a reminder, the 2 weeks from today is their last day here at church. That's August 29th. Then we have a prayer request. Bob Wagoner, you may have noticed, is not here today. He's going to be having the Deep Brain Stimulator on September the 1st. So please pray that all goes well. That's where they have to drill a hole, or two holes, I think, in the back of the head and put wires down. And, it's a treatment there. I won't, it's kind of a difficult, vivid image to handle, but I'm sure Kay will tell you if you'd like to get more details of that. But it's obviously, he's going to be awake for that. So it's not something I think that anybody would want to go through. He's home today as his blood pressure is low and he's extremely tired. And, of course, that could interfere with him having the treatment on September 1st. So please ask that God will intervene and improve his blood pressure and his stamina so that the brain stimulator procedure can go ahead on September the 1st. I hope you've all made your feast plans by now. We're going to be in Ghana for the feast this year. We have one other American going. A guy in Texas has asked if he can go as well, so we are going to have somebody there from the U.S. That'll be nice to have somebody. It'd be nice if we had a few more. On the way back, we have to stop in Germany for 3 days. I've got to do some more research on the booklet on Europe and the church, and so I'm just going to be staying there 3 days. And yesterday, I called to try and get a hotel at the airport in Cologne, which we're going to Aachen, which was Charlemagne's old capital. And I want to get some pictures and also just to get a feel for the place and go through it. We're also going to Trier, which was the first German settlement, the capital of the Northern Roman Empire, and the place where, you know, the Assyrians moved to when they moved to Germany. So I'll be doing some research there, but the trip almost got stopped before it started because yesterday I called to get a hotel at the airport, at Cologne Airport, and the price, the best price I could get, would you believe, was €399 a night. That's $600 a night. And I said, no way. So anyway, I inquired, and some people in Germany have found us a place that's about $100 a night. It's away from the airport, but hopefully that'll work out. But it just shows how, you know, we are becoming like a cheap, almost third world country, and some of these other places are, you know, very expensive, and the gap is widening. I mean, $600 a night for a hotel in Cologne. It's not even the capital of Germany. It's not Berlin. And, you know, very expensive. But anyway, we managed to find something so our trip can go ahead, and hopefully I can finish doing that research. I'd like to welcome all our visitors. I expected today that our attendance would be quite low because camping is not everybody's cup of tea, as they say. And, you know, I thought our attendance would be off a bit, but we have quite a few visitors, so it's nice to see some old faces we haven't seen for a while. And I'd like to make you all feel welcome here. After our service today, we're going to be having a potluck. Is that going to be here? It is, okay. And you're welcome to stay for that, too. Now, last week I started a two-part sermon, but those of you who were not here last week, it won't matter at all. What I spoke about last week was I wanted to speak about reconciliation, and particularly Matthew 18, going to your brother alone. What I did last week was I went through just general scriptures on the subject of reconciliation, which showed just how reconciliation is a constant theme in the scriptures, that right from the beginning it was God's plan that Jesus Christ would be sent to pay the penalty for our sins so that we could be reconciled to him. So that's one aspect of reconciliation. And when it comes to problems between husbands and wives, for example, the emphasis in the Bible is on reconciliation. When it comes to problems between any two people, the emphasis is always on reconciliation. In fact, probably what I said last week is summed up pretty much in the scripture in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 35, which many of you will automatically recognize as the passage that gives us the two great commandments. In verse 35, a lawyer asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." We can see from this that the Bible and God are all about relationships. Our relationship with him, and we should all have a personal relationship with him, and also our relationships with each other. That's where the emphasis is biblically. Always on relationships, which includes reconciliation, because God doesn't want relationships to be ended because there's some disagreement or somebody's been offended by something. So the emphasis is always on reconciliation. Go back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. You see, here there's a great deal of emphasis on humility. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek. You know, that both of these verses are talking about how Christians should be humble. And that means that if anybody has to pay a price when it comes to reconciliation, we should be willing to do it. In other words, we should not be trying to gain something for ourselves, but rather be seeking something for the betterment of the other one. Verses 23 and 24, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Now, when it talks about there remember that your brother has something against you may be a sin, or it could just be a minor irritant. It doesn't have to be a sin necessarily. But the principle here is that, you know, before you make a sacrifice at the altar, or in terminology we would understand, before you say your daily prayers, if you have a problem with somebody, then be reconciled to that person first. Because otherwise it's going to get in the way of your sacrifice, or get in the way of your prayers, or get in the way of your Bible study. It's always going to be on your mind. So be reconciled to that person first. And that's what Matthew chapter 18 is all about. Reconciliation by going to your brother alone. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 18 now, which is the pivotal chapter here. Matthew chapter 18. Now, the passage that we're going to be looking at begins in verse 15, but let's get some background to that first, beginning in verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Then Jesus called the little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So what Christ is teaching here in this passage is humility. We must become like little children who are very, very teachable. I took the two grandchildren that are here with us this morning. I took them out for a bike ride this morning. And I was explaining to both of them that the road that goes around where all our campsites are, it's like a circle. You know, I said, cars still use that road. So if you see a car or you hear a car coming behind you, you must go over to the side here. So at one point, a car was coming up behind us, and Brooklyn, the youngest, suddenly panicked. She gets off her bike, runs to the edge, and leaves her bike right in the middle of the road for the car to go right over. And so, you know, she obeyed the letter of the law, but didn't quite get the full meaning of it. But, you know, children are so teachable. They listen. And, you know, they do try to please in the main. Sometimes, of course, they push the limits. But, you know, in the main, they do try to listen. And, you know, that's what Christ is saying, that we should be willing to listen as little children and learn as if we're learning everything for the first time. It's harder for us to learn than it is for children to learn, because we have to actually unlearn. We have to unlearn so many things that we grow up with. Whereas children don't have to unlearn, not when they're really young. They're just learning. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Then he continues in the next passage and talks about offenses. Inevitably, there's going to be offenses where there's going to be times, rather, when we are offended. And there's going to be times when we cause offense. It's easy to cause offense. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. You know, that's quite a serious statement there. If we put a stumbling block in front of somebody else that causes them to turn away from God, then it'd be better if a millstone were hung around our necks and we were thrown into the sea. You know, that is a serious charge against us and a serious punishment there. So we have to be very careful not to offend somebody who is new, one of the little ones, one of those that God may have just called, who doesn't understand a great deal at this particular time. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. So we've got to be careful not to give offense. We also have to be careful not to take offense. In fact, if you read Psalm 119, verse 165, it says, great peace have they that love your law, and nothing shall offend them. So we should not be offended. If we are spiritually mature, then nothing will offend us. It'll be like, as the old expression is, water off a duck's back. You know, that's the way we should treat anybody who offends us. And, you know, not let it bother us, no matter, you know, what people say. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. You know, if you're repeatedly causing offense by something, then deal with it. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angel always sees the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. So, learning from this passage again, he's saying, look, don't be offended and don't give offense. And this is all the lead up to what he has to say in verse 15 through verse 17. Which is about how to deal with a problem between you and somebody else in the church, a brother. In verse 15, it says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. I'll read all three verses before I explain anything. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. The heathens and the tax collectors were people that the Jews did not want to mix with. In fact, they were specifically told not to mix with the heathen. And the tax collectors, remember, were actually traitors to the Jewish people because they were in the employ of the Romans. So they chose not to mix with them. So they were in the worst category as far as as far as the Jewish people were concerned. So here then are three steps. You go to your brother alone. That's the first step. And if that doesn't work, the second step is to go with two or three witnesses. And then if that doesn't work, the third step is to tell it to the church. Now, it's been my experience in over 30 years in the ministry that more people do it the other way around than do it this way. So I've never kept a track, but I would say that probably over 50% when they're offended by something go straight to the church, which to many means the ministry. I'll come back to that later on as to exactly what the church means. They'll go straight to the minister and expect him to sort out a problem that they've got with somebody else in the congregation. And it specifically says, don't do that. That is the third step. The first step is to go to the person alone. So why is it so hard for us to do that? I should tell you at the end of this, we're going to have a few minutes discussion on that in this relaxed atmosphere here where you've got nothing else to do for the rest of the day. We will just talk about that for a little while. Why is it so hard for us to do that? Mike Joseph went through the parable of the sower, and at one point he talked about why some leave. We actually have people who leave because They would rather leave the church than deal with a problem that they've got with somebody else within the church. Which to me, when you understand God's plan of salvation and you understand what God expects of us, this doesn't make any sense at all. But people would rather do that than go to their brother alone. So, you know, this is an important principle which we need to remember. What is the primary reason for going to your brother alone? Well, it tells us in verse 15. And by the way, your brother also includes your sister, of course, but it does mean anybody within the church. This principle does not necessarily work outside of the church. In fact, in most cases outside of the church, it probably wouldn't, although you could still apply the principle. I mean, if you have a problem with your neighbor because their dog keeps coming into your yard and chewing up all your flowers or something, certainly you can apply the principle and go to your neighbor. And some people will listen and be cooperative, but not everybody will. And it doesn't work with ex-members either, because people who have stopped attending often can be quite upset, quite bitter, and this is the last thing they want to do. But this is talking about those who are of the same mind spiritually as yourself. And the principle is to go to them first, alone. And then it says at the end of the verse, if he hears you, you have gained your brother. So the purpose of going to your brother alone is to gain him. If going to him alone is successful and true reconciliation is achieved, peace and brotherhood follow. Going to your brother alone can also help you to understand the other person. Perhaps there was a reason they did what they did. Perhaps there's a reason why they said what they said. You know, all kinds of things can cause a problem between two people. And it's impossible to cover all those kinds of things here. But usually it's a misunderstanding. Sometimes it can be a sin. Sometimes, as I said, it is that there's just an irritation, an irritant. You know, some people just get upset over the slightest thing. But the point is, when you go to talk to your brother, often it gives you a much better understanding of him, and therefore your relationship can be a lot better as a result of that. When sin is handled in a private manner without involving others, here's another reason for going to your brother alone if sin is involved. When sin is handled in a private manner without involving others, we avoid the resultant gossip and division. That's another reason for going to your brother alone. Basically, if sin is involved, the less people who know about it, the better. Two parties have done the hard work of mutual submission, repentance, forgiveness, and agreement for going forward. They've been perfected to a degree by the process. Now, Peter had a follow-up question in verse 21, which ties in with this. So let's just go there first and then go back to the three-step process of going to your brother alone. In verse 21, Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times, which is what the Jews practiced. And Christ's response was, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And, you know, I know some of you might lean towards Pharisaism, and therefore you would start counting until you got to 70 times 7, which is 490, by the way. And when you get to the 491st offense, then, of course, you would say, well, now I don't have to forgive him, and then you would clobber him in whatever way you could. Well, I don't think that's what Jesus Christ meant. 70 times 7 is a phrase that means an unlimited number of times. Remember, seven was the complete, the perfect number, the number of completion. So therefore, you keep on forgiving, is what he was saying here. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold, with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. And, you know, you might think this is kind of antiquated, but in actual fact, this was pretty much done right up until the middle of the 19th century. even in our society, in our history. If a man was in debt, then his wife and children would have to pay off the debt while he was kept in prison. Going way back, they would have been sold into slavery to pay off the debt that the man had. Today, of course, there's chapter 11 and chapter 7 and chapter 13 or whatever to get out of debt. But back then, we didn't have those things. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, which was nothing in comparison. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. And, you know, when you read this, it's very sobering, because it's saying to us that if we don't forgive others, then we cannot expect to be forgiven ourselves when the time comes. And our eternal life is at stake. Forgiving others in this life, eternal life is not at stake. But eternal life is at stake when it comes to our forgiving others. So Jesus Christ was getting across to the disciples that there's no limit to forgiveness. If one party is guilty of sin, then the goal of the accuser should be to restore the brother. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. That should be our goal. Not to hit back, not to get angry, you know, not to vent. If sin is involved, then our desire should be to help the other person, to restore them to living God's way, to doing things the right way. Remember how Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, corrected the man was involved in a relationship with his stepmother. Then in 2 Corinthians he wrote back because the man had deeply repented and was actually feeling really depressed about everything. And Paul wrote in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, verse 9, Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. There's a difference between sorrow and repentance. There's a worldly sorrow of getting caught. There's a deep spiritual repentance when a person realizes that they've done wrong. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. So, you know, we don't want to just say, I'm sorry because we got caught, but we need to repent fully before God, deeply and sincerely. There is a very big difference. And if you're going to your brother alone because you've seen your brother doing something that he shouldn't do, then your motive should be to try to restore him to following God's way in a right way. It should not be to get your own back or to punish him in some way or to put him down. Go back to Matthew chapter 18 now, and let's look at the second step. The first step, then, is going to your brother alone, and that is the first thing that should be done. The first thing that should be done. If that doesn't work, verse 16 tells us what to do next. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And that is taken... That is a quote taken from Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15, which says, One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. So one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. Very sensible. If one person witnesses something, and the one that's being accused says he's innocent, that's just one against one, right? And there's no way you can make a judgment on that. So there must be at least two witnesses, preferably three. It's interesting how different the Quran is on this, the Islamic religious book, holy book, but I don't think it is holy because I don't think it comes from God. But the Quran says that the witness, two women, the witness of two women is equal to one man. So therefore, if a man, for example, is accused of adultery and it's witnessed by two women, it's his word against both of theirs. So it's equal. There would have to be three women to overrule a man, because then it would be one and a half men. Three women would be equivalent to one and a half men. Very complicated, and of course, not what the scriptures say at all. But what God says is that, you know, a person could not be convicted of something if it was based on what one man says. There would have to be greater proof than just one man, because it was his word against the other man. So even in the New Testament, what Christ was saying was that, you know, take one or two more with you if your brother does not listen when you go. Just go back to Deuteronomy for a moment, because I was going to read a couple more verses from Deuteronomy chapter 19. Deuteronomy chapter 19. Beginning in verse, we already began in verse 15. Go to verse 16. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry. So it takes time to look into something. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you. So it's very important for people to speak the truth when testifying against somebody else. And if, for example, somebody is accusing somebody else of adultery or murder, something serious, a capital crime, then it turns out that he's lying, then he should receive the death penalty instead of the one that he was testifying against, because he was trying to have the other person executed, so therefore he should be. So that was the way that it worked. So in Matthew 18, verse 16, perhaps the offender did not hear because he was in denial about his sin. Perhaps the accuser coming to him with a grievance was faulty. Perhaps he's innocent of the alleged offense. But the purpose of taking witnesses is to encourage private reconciliation, but by involving one or two more. So at the first level, step number one, going to your brother alone, it would keep the problem to between two people. Remember, the less people that are involved, the better. Because the more people that are involved, the more likely there is to be malicious gossip and possible division. When Paul corrected the man who had relations with his stepmother in 1 Corinthians 5, the whole church knew about it, which is terrible. I mean, that's about the worst thing that can happen, because it would have been very difficult for him to repent and to resolve the problem. It would have been much easier for him to walk away. But when he was put out of the church, he repented and came back. And when he came back, he was still so filled with remorse that Paul actually wrote back to him to encourage him. So one has to commend him and have respect for him, because he didn't turn away from God simply because this problem was public. And it would have been a humiliation for him. And most people would just walk away, and they wouldn't be able to face that humiliation. So now, after the second step, we come to the third step in verse 17. This is the last step if the first two fail. Remember, always the less people that are involved, the better. Here, it is hoped that the council and judgment of the church will achieve a resolution of the problem leading to reconciliation. Always, the goal is reconciliation. In verse 17, if he refuses to hear them, the two or three witnesses, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So this is an appeal for an objective, spiritually minded, authoritative judgment on how the conflict should be resolved. Look at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15. In verse 14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. There is the danger of a root of bitterness developing when sin has been committed, when somebody has been accused wrongly or rightly. On either side, bitterness can be developed. We've seen that so many times in the church. And there's a danger of that, so we have to be very careful. So Matthew 18 then, after going to your brother alone, if that fails, the next stage, take two or three witnesses. But then the third stage is going to the church. Who is the church? And how does the church help resolve the problem? First, realize that when the ministry should, what the ministry should do when somebody comes to us is to ask first if steps number one and two have been taken. Now, you know, sometimes I failed in that because sometimes you don't realize when somebody comes to you with something, you don't realize fully what's going on. But if I remember, that is the first thing I ask. Well, have you talked to him about it or her if there's a problem? Have you been to see them? And invariably the answer is no. The person doesn't want to go to their brother alone or to their sister alone for whatever reason. But that's clearly what the scripture said should be done. So, you know, what we're going to try and do more in the church is put this into practice. And again, when anybody comes to any of us in the ministry and says they've got a problem with somebody else or accuses somebody else, our first response should be, well, have you been to talk to them about it? And if they haven't, then say, well, that's what you need to do. Go and see him alone, or see her alone, just the two of you, and try to resolve this matter, whatever it is. If that doesn't work, then take somebody else and confront the person. But do number one first. Remember, you know, you've got to do this before God. You're answerable to God. You're not answerable to me. You're answerable to God. So do this because this is what God wants you to do. And you'll find, by the way, the more you do this, the easier it becomes. But sometimes the first time can be a bit daunting, a bit overwhelming. But it needs to be done because this is the Christian thing to do. And if we want to be in the kingdom of God, you know, we've got to show God that relationships are important to us and reconciliation is extremely important to us. Just as reconciliation between us and him is extremely important. So, that's the first thing we should do. Just ask the person, have you been to see your brother alone? And if they say yes and it didn't work, then say, well, have you taken one or two more witnesses and confronted them? And if they say again, yes, but it didn't work, well then, the church can get involved. Now let me just say, there are exceptions to these steps. When criminal acts have been involved, for example, that's when there would be an exception. Then obviously there's a responsibility there to the civil law as well as to God's law. And if somebody's committed a serious criminal act, you might be in danger, actually, by going to them alone. So, you know, that could be an exception, but that's a different subject. But in verse 17, where the church has to get involved. If the offender does not listen and repent, then he should be put out of the church. Let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Verse 18, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. This verse is talking about decisions related to this issue. This verse is used by the Roman church to say the church can do anything it wants, including changing the Sabbath to Sunday, abolishing the holy days, keeping Christmas and Easter, and so on. That's not what it's saying. Read it in its context. It is talking about, you know, decisions at this level, where there's a dispute between members. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. So if the church has to make a determination regarding something between two people, then that is bound in heaven, is what it is saying here. So when it talks about going to the church, what is it talking about? It is referring to those in authority in the church amongst the assembly of believers. It does not refer to the entire church, to everybody. Again, from the three steps you can see, the idea is keep this problem, this issue, to as few a number of people as possible. So it's not saying take the problem to the whole congregation, which can, of course, be anything from 50, 60 people in Lansing, or, what is it, 600 in Houston, which I think is one of our bigger congregations. That would not be right, because if you tell something to 600, you may as well put it in United News. And nowadays, of course, you say anything, it's going to be on Facebook before an hour's up, before even a minute's up, people can put things on Facebook. So everything is out, and it becomes very difficult to try to keep anything private. But we do have a responsibility to protect everybody. We don't want to be spreading gossip about anybody, because that makes life hard for everybody. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. When it says take it to the church, it doesn't mean everybody. And here's one passage that helps us understand why. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. See, some people are babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. For you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? And then another passage, Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So when there is a problem that needs to go to the church, it needs to go to those who are the leaders in the church, who have that, in many cases, most cases, hopefully, a deeper spiritual discernment. Now let's have a look at some examples of problems that were taken to the church. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We mentioned the man who had relations with his stepmother. In verse 11, 1 Corinthians 5, but now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reveler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? You know, we can't judge those who are outside. Can't judge them at all, those who are not in the church. But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. And he's talking specifically, if you read the earlier verses, about this particular problem that everybody knew about in Corinth. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verses 19 and 20. beginning verse 18, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." So, you know, here again is something which the Apostle Paul took care of as one of the leaders of the church, involving these two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, just as he took care of the problem in Corinth involving the man with his stepmother. In Romans 16 and verse 17, the same Apostle Paul wrote these words. Romans 16, verse 17. "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them." So Paul again telling them what to do. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, another passage here, 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 and verse 14. "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, and not according to the tradition which he received from us." And in verse 14, "If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed." So even step three must be private. The least number of people who know about a situation, the better. We're not in the business of destroying people, even where sin is concerned. So tell it to the church refers to those in authority in the church. So again, keeping it to the minimum number of people. Now, please note here, this does not mean that the church has to render a judgment. Sometimes there are cases where it's just not possible. I remember a dispute some years ago between two couples in the church. It was a financial matter, and it was something that just had to go to the courts. There was no way that we could resolve that particular issue. I won't go into details here, but, you know, sometimes it's just not possible for a determination to be made. Remember Solomon, for example, when Solomon had two women brought before him who were fighting over a baby, each one claiming that the baby was theirs. And, of course, nowadays we could send them for a DNA test and everything would be resolved. But 30 years ago, you could not do that. And, it was impossible to resolve that kind of thing in the past. Now, Solomon did come up with a solution, but he was a lot wiser than any of us. I don't know that we could really get involved in some of those things either. And remember, too, the caution I gave you at the beginning, that the principle of going to your brother alone cannot be applied to people who are not in the church or to people who no longer are in the church. Sometimes people leave because they don't want to talk to their brother, and going after them and trying to force them to talk is just not going to work. So that doesn't work either. There's a lot we can learn from this. Basically, you know, what we learn in Matthew 18 and verse 15 is, you know, you keep any problem to as few a number of people as possible. And the first step is go to your brother alone and try to resolve it at the one-on-one level. And if that doesn't work, then just take two or three more to resolve it again, just a small handful of people involved. And if that doesn't work, go to the leadership of the church, one of the people in the ministry, and ask them to get involved. And then at each stage, as few people as possible are involved in whatever this problem is between you and between somebody else.